What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We made it. It's Friday. Welcome back. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. This is a program that answers the questions that you've been walking around with for who knows how long. And you, perhaps if you're listening to the show, you're not a Catholic, but you've got questions about the Catholic faith. What better place to get those questions answered than right here? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Great Britain, Ireland, Australia, Egypt, anywhere outside of North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer, Ryan Penny, our phone screener, and Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll pass on any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. We get a lot of those, especially YouTube, it seems like. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you today?
Great. Did you get your headphones fixed?
Yeah, I was sitting here wondering why there was no sound coming through my headphones.
You got to plug them in.
And then I looked down and noticed that it would help if they were plugged in.
Yeah. Yeah, that is a definite asset. We're going to lead off here. And by the way, our program on Friday tends to move kind of quickly. People, you know, they know that it's the last live show of the week. So if you've got a question, better call in early. 833-288-EWTN. We would hate to leave you left hanging there at the end of the show. Here's an email now from Joe in Fairfax Station, Virginia. Joe says, we know that only Catholics who are properly disposed may legitimately receive Holy Communion. However, is it permissible for non-Catholics to act as gift bearers at Mass and carry the unconsecrated bread and wine to the priest? Thanks, Joe. Interesting question.
Thank you. To be honest with you, I would have to go back and pull a copy of the Missal and read the rubrics regarding mm-hmm. who can carry up the gifts before I give a categorical answer to that question.
Yeah. Okay. That'll be to be continued then. Here's an interesting text that we received from David. Please clarify your answer about meritorious good works performed by one who has the Spirit of God. How does one know he has the Spirit when citing in charity? Is it by being in a state of grace? What about the non-Catholic Christian who loves God and does good but is not in a state of grace?
Thank you. So, yeah, we can only merit when we're in the state of grace. The non-Catholic Christian who loves God and does what is good is in the state of grace.
Okay.
Right. So if you love God and do what is right, truly love God above mm-hmm. all things, your neighbor as yourself, you can only do this in the state of grace. So someone who's doing that mm-hmm. is in the state of grace. What we can't do, you said, how do you know you're in the state of grace? You can't. You can't know that you're in the state of grace.
Right.
Not with certainty, not with kind of mathematical demonstrative certainty. We can have a kind of conjectural certainty because there are things that flow from a heart renovated in grace. You know, fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, these kinds of things. One is conscious of one's belief in God. One's conscious of one's desire to please God and to do what's right. One is not conscious of any grave mortal sin staining one's soul or habitual sins that one fails to resist. These kinds of things are conjectural evidences that we are in the state of grace, but not with a kind of rock-solid certainty where we could become presumptuous, but sufficient for us to have the theological virtue of hope properly oriented. And so that's how you know. That's how you know. That's the best we can do. Now, with respect to people outside the Catholic Church, God can extend grace to them, can and does extend grace to them.
Mm-hmm.
But there are no objective signs other than those instituted by Christ, to which he has attached a certain promise to to bring grace. So when I am baptized in the Catholic Church, for instance, that's a sign, mm-hmm. it's a symbol, but it's a symbol to which God has given has attached a promise. You do this, grace comes.
Yeah.
All right. You get outside the Catholic Church, you get outside the sacraments, God might give grace, but he hasn't made those kind of promises with, you know, you're not going to get that by saluting the flag. You're not going to get grace with a certainty by, you know, running around the block three times. I mean, there are set things to which Christ has given this assurance. They're called the sacraments. Outside the sacramental system, God might give grace, but we don't have that assurance.
Okay, very good. Phone lines are open right now, 833-288-EWTN. We'll get to those in a moment. 833-288-3986. Jack is checking in on YouTube. He says, I'm confused. In several Gospels, when the rich young man calls Jesus good teacher, he replies, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Well, Jesus is God, thus he must be good.
Sure. So when Jesus asks a question, you better watch out and hold your hat, because he always does so for some rhetorical purpose. It's not like he doesn't know the answer. And in this case, oh, you're calling me good, are you? You know only God is good. Mm. You can imagine how tone of voice and intonation could convey all kinds of information here.
Sure.
Right? And he may also be calling the guy's bluff, because there seems to be a bit of presumption in mm-hmm. in the question by the good by this young ruler, because look, Christ has been going all over Judea and Galilee preaching the kingdom of God and the Beatitudes and the interior life necessary to see God. You know, you've heard that it was written, "Don't commit adultery." I say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And after doing this for some time, and what he said, it was manifest and evident and proving it by casting out demons and raising the dead. Here comes this cheeky young fellow saying, well, I've kept all the commandments.
Uh-huh.
Well, Jesus has just spent all of his ministry explaining that a lot of people who thought they hadn't really kept the commandments. So he's going to throw the thing back in the guy's face. Oh, okay, well, you already know the answer, young man, so what are you coming to me for? I mean, you can just see that, right?
Oh, yes.
You know, this is a rhetorical engagement.
Yeah.
And so he plays with the kid a little bit, but out of love, to bring him to a deeper understanding of his own question.
Always with love. Appreciate that, Jack. Hope that clarifies it for you. In a moment here, we'll get to the phones. We do have three lines open. Look at that. 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders here on the Friday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Stay with us. Tonight on EWTN News Nightly, President Trump declares a national emergency on border protection. What it's going to mean on his proposed wall, we'll be talking about it. Plus, as Vice President Mike Pence plans a visit to the Auschwitz Memorial, News Nightly will take a look back at Catholics who were killed in concentration camps. It's all coming up tonight on EWTN's News Nightly, news from a Catholic perspective, 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Barb in Lake Moore, Illinois, listening on WSFI. Hey, Barb, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. Dr. Anders, it's kind of a simple question, but in both places, the Bible and in my prayer book, I'm calling about John chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, the wedding of Cana. In both places where I read this, I get the feeling of his answer to Mary when she asked for that they ran out of wine. It seems almost disrespectful, and I know that's not how it should be interpreted. Can you help me with that?
Sure. Thank you. I appreciate the question. So the Gospel of John is a many-layered text, and clearly, it conveys historical narrative, chronology in the life of Jesus, but the gospel writer selects these texts also because they become types and allegories for understanding the whole scope of salvation history. So there's a lot going on that's like really deeply embedded in the text. I mean, the very nature of the miracle is to take these stone jars that held water for purification rites and miraculously transform them by the power of the Spirit into wine, which is a symbol of the kingdom of God, and also calls to mind Christ's own impending sacrifice, and as well the power of the sacrament of baptism. So there's just all kinds of things going on in this text in an allegorical kind of way. And we also read his interaction with his mother in the same way. So he addresses her as woman in this gospel twice, once in John chapter 2 and once in John chapter 19. And it would seem to be that he is recalling the third chapter of the book of Genesis, when God prophesied that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And again, when you look at Revelation chapter 12, we read about a woman who is clothed with the sun, moon, and stars, who gives birth to the child that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that, of course, is Christ the Messiah, and we know who gives birth to him. That'd be the Blessed Virgin Mary. But in this typological language of woman, the second Eve, that counterpart to the character in Genesis 3, through whom ruin came on the human race. And again, he speaks to her this way in John chapter 19, when he says, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother," handing her to St. John the Apostle, and through him to the entire church. So there seems to be a typological reference in view here. And, you know, in what respect has it had his hour not yet come? Well, Christ preached the coming of the kingdom of God. That's how he began his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. But it wasn't fully inaugurated. It wasn't brought in power, so to speak, until the events of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and then the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. So this was an intimation. This was a type, a pointing towards what would be fulfilled through his sacrifice on the cross, also represented, it would seem, by the blood-red wine, which would call to mind also the blood of the chalice, when he holds up the chalice on Holy Thursday and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood," a sacrificial rite, recalling the text of Exodus 24. So there's just a lot going on in this text. You shouldn't just read it simply as an interchange between a boy and his mama.
Exactly.
There's more going on.
Oh, yeah. Barb, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, and we've got sold-out lines. One line open coming up at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Teresa is listening in the city of Roses, Cape Girardeau, Missouri, on Alexa. Hey, Teresa, what's on your mind today?
Well, thanks so much for taking my call. I love this show. What's on my mind? My daughter left the Catholic Church several years ago, and I have told her everything that I can to make her understand why Catholics do the things they do. I've shown her scripturally about reconciliation and the Catholic Church is Jesus' church. And nothing makes any difference to her. She does not want to be back in the Catholic Church. Now, assuming that she's really sincere in her beliefs, what are the chances that I'm going to see her in heaven?
Okay, thanks, Teresa. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, simply showing another human being that the Catholic faith makes sense, that it's rational, that it's sensible, that it's historical, that doesn't create within them the supernatural habit of faith. That's something that comes by the Spirit of God. I cannot coerce another human being into believing the Catholic faith, no matter how good my arguments, how good my reasons. I can't create within them the virtue of faith. Only the Holy Spirit can give faith. Now, I can remove obstacles. I can remove objections. A person might say, well, you know, Catholics believe this thing. And I can tell them, well, no, they actually don't. And then I can make the case and show them that their objection was poorly founded. But actually to believe the gospel is a work of the Spirit of God. And so keeping that in mind, I think, is helpful because it unburdens you a little bit. You recognize that it is not your obligation to create in your daughter the supernatural habit of faith. That's something the Holy Spirit creates. You can be a witness. You can share the truth. You can live it generously with her and love her, but you can't make her believe.
Yeah.
And I had a family member tell me recently, he said, you know, you're always right. I'm not always right, but that's what he said. He says, you're always right, and no one cares. right?
Wow.
You know,
wow.
I mean, like, it was a pretty big rebuke, and I get that, right? You know, having the right answer to a question doesn't necessarily follow that the person you're talking to is going to hold to your conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so
mm-hmm.
Is more involved in the act of faith than just reasons, as important as reasons are. So go a little bit easy on yourself, and don't necessarily think it's your responsibility to create in her that act of faith. When it comes to, you know, what's the likelihood that she'll end up in heaven? Well, I don't, sincerity, Jesus never mentions sincerity as a criteria for getting into heaven. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And you can be sincerely wrong about some very important things. I mean, I imagine there have been, you know, tyrants and criminals in the world that have been sincere in their tyranny and criminality. Sincerity is not the test. The test is, are we charitable? Do we love God above all things? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Now, Christ has only given us one manifest public means to acquire that charity. Only one public supernatural help to acquire that charity. And that's the grace of Christ that comes to us through the church and her sacraments. And so that's what we offer people. That's what we preach to people. We preach them Christ crucified, present to us in the Holy Eucharist and in the sacraments of the church as the means to bring us into that charity that will bring us ultimately to God in heaven. But we are agnostic, so to speak, on the souls of those who are outside that fellowship. We don't presume their salvation, neither do we presume their damnation. We continue to preach Christ to them, to try to live charitably with them and bring them along as best we can. But we leave the judgment of souls up to God. And if God wants to extend grace to some soul in an extraordinary way, a way that is outside the normal means of sanctity, he's free to do that. But that's on God. That's, again, mm-hmm. that's not on us. So we live the truth. We preach the truth. We love. We leave the judgment of souls up to God. We leave the gift of faith up to God.
Teresa, we will keep you and your daughter in our prayers. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's move now to Sophie in Terre Haute, Indiana, listening online right now. Sophie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm in therapeutic massage, and this week we had a class on Reiki, which is energy healing, and when I told the instructor politely that I thought it was a hoax, she used me as kind of the volunteer. And long story short, I had kind of a powerful experience, and now I'm not sure what to think about it. Is it good? Is it bad? I'd kind of like to know the biblical view of energy and auras and just those kinds of healing.
Sure. So Reiki is pseudoscience. There is no empirical evidence that it works. And it's based on a philosophy, a metaphysics, that has more in common with George Lucas and Star Wars than it does either with natural science or the Catholic faith. It's based on a belief in an invisible energy force that pervades all things and binds the universe together.
Wow.
Ben Kenobi would say. And of course, there's no evidence that such a force exists, and that's certainly not the way Catholics understand the material universe and its relatedness to the Creator, who's God. So I see no good reasons, and a lot of reasons not to participate in this and other New Age type and alternative medicines that have a lot more to do with superstitious paganism than they do either with science or sound religion. The fact that you have had an experience is proof of one thing. You had an experience. That's what it's proof of, okay? And if someone comes to you and says, you know, I'm going to touch you and it's going to feel nice. And the reason it's going to feel nice is that I have, you know, glowing green goblins in my pocket that give me a supernatural power. The fact that they touch you and it feels nice isn't proof of the glowing green goblin hypothesis.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a coincidence that they give this particular explanation. The way we do scientific explanation is we construct hypotheses, we do testing, we have control groups, we have to show a mechanism that renders the causal explanation plausible. There's a whole set of conditions that go into forming scientific hypotheses and verifying them. None of these things are satisfied by the kind of evidence which is purely anecdotal and easily explainable in terms of the power of suggestion or the placebo effect. There are all kinds of alternative explanations for the experience that you had. So I would stay far away from this stuff and all forms of superstition like that.
Appreciate your call, Sophie. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a quick text now from Alex. This will make you think. If God exists, why do children get cancer?
Oh, right. Because God created a world in which, because of human sin and angelic sin, children can get cancer. I mean, so that like the existence of evil is not ultimately a problem for the belief in the existence of God, because we know God created a universe in which, due to the fall, he permits the existence of both moral and natural evils. Boom, there you go. Now, okay. We may not know the reason. We may not know the reason, mm-hmm. but we know that God does these things for a reason, and that it, in time, we'll look to the resolution of all these things, and everything will find its fulfillment in God, in goodness. Now, we may not see how that works out, but we trust that it will. But it's not a logical impossibility for a good God to permit moral or natural evil because he intends to bring out of it a greater good. And that resolves the logical problem. It doesn't resolve the pastoral problem.
Yeah.
I mean, if someone has someone has cancer, someone has some intense suffering, telling them, well, God will bring some good out of this.
Not too satisfying.
Yeah, that's not, I mean, they're still the one suffering.
Mm, yeah.
All right. So pastorally, you don't give them a philosophical answer. Pastorally, you come alongside them, and you bear the burden with them, and you show empathy and compassion. That's how you do pastorally. But from a philosophical point of view, it's not a difficulty.
Okay. Appreciate your text, Alex. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Cleveland now and talk with Angie, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey, Angie, what's on your mind today?
So I have a 21-year-old daughter that is not the best practicing Catholic right now, in a relationship that's getting a lot more serious. They had a religious conversation and kind of looking into the future, and he said that he is agnostic and really doesn't believe one way or the other. I guess his father is atheist. And my daughter actually came to me, it bothered her that and wondered if that was like normal for that to bother her. So what I shared with her is, what I would like to do is find a way. I'm doing the Divine Mercy Chaplet, praying that every day for him. But I wondered what ways I could help encourage her to guide him. We don't live in the same city, so I don't see him very often. Mm-hmm. And she's not at a church where that she feels like it would draw him in. So I wondered what else I might be able to do to, either encourage her to maybe look in another direction. He's not trying to take away her religion or beliefs, but boy, I really would like her to end up with someone with the same beliefs and want to go that path.
Okay.
Okay, thanks. Well, I appreciate the question. So continue to pray. Absolutely, that's very important. I think your desire that your daughter end up eventually marrying a Catholic is the right desire, and if I were counseling my own children, I would counsel them to seek Catholic spouses, Catholic boyfriends, girlfriends, rather than agnostics, or those that don't share the faith, because you're setting yourself up for trouble if you're going to practice the Catholic faith and you get yoked to somebody that's not going to be with you on mm-hmm. that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of dealing with an agnostic, I think the first thing to do with an agnostic is to begin to give them reasons that agnosticism is not rational, and it's not, and that atheism is not rational, and it's not, and to give them good philosophical arguments for the existence of God. In the few seconds I've got left, I would recommend somebody like this. I would point them to the work of Robert Barron and the Word on Fire Ministry. It's a really kind of easy in to a more philosophical understanding of the Catholic faith. Father Spitzer's Universe, yep, with Doug Keck on EWTN. The work of the Institute for Catholic Culture, the Thomistic Institute, the works of Edward Faser, all these helpful.
It's the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do have a line open at this moment. That's rather unusual on a Friday. So call now, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question about Catholicism, something you just don't understand about what it is to be a Catholic, 833-288-3986. 3986. Back to the phones right now. Let's go to Jesus in Houston, listening on the TuneIn Radio app. Jesus, what's on your mind today?
Hey, how you doing, Dr. David Andrews?
Hi, Jesus. How are you?
I have a question. Good. I'm a revert to the church. I've been back for about 2 years, thanks to you and other good apologists. Unfortunately, my wife is very close-minded. Whenever I try to talk to her about the faith, the first thing she tells me is, you guys have some sex abuse scandals, and I don't want to talk about this Catholicism. And she likes this Southern Baptist church. And right here in Houston, they just released a report with the same thing, sex scandal.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I've seen it.
And I want to know how can I bring about this information to her so I can use it to my advantage, but I don't want to attack her. I mean, I want to bring her to the church, not cause her to lose her faith completely.
Sure.
Yeah, that's a very pastorally sensitive question, and so I would say use it with prudence. Use it with prudence. You know, there are people in my life who similarly who kind of cut on me about the Catholic Church and the abuse of Catholic priests, and I have to confess that when I saw that, you know, there's that temptation to use this information polemically as a kind of a gotcha. Well, see, you guys aren't all together either. I have to date, fortunately, resisted that temptation because I don't want to have that. I don't want this to be about, like, whose clergy are the worst.
Right.
You know, it doesn't need to be about that. I mean, we know that there have been horrific abuses within the Catholic Church by clergy, by bishops. But the one headline you're never going to see is the one that talks about humble, quiet, faithful, heroic Catholic priest reconciles families, saves babies, and wins souls to heaven. You know, breaking news.
Yeah.
No, because that's not breaking news. I mean, what scandal is what sells. And we know in terms of percentages, I mean, most Catholics, most Catholic clergy, most Catholic lay people are, you know, decent and fairly run-of-the-mill folks. A few of them are outliers on the side of extraordinary sanctity and holiness, and some are going to be outliers in the other direction, like most human cultures, most human societies. And so we locate the faith, we locate the gospel, the object of faith is Christ, and the church is more than just her hierarchy, and it's certainly more than her abusive clergy. But that's true for other religious communities as well. You know, if you happen to have a conversation in which someone, whether it's your wife or somebody else, is really kind of pushing hard that this is unique to the Catholic Church or that's, you know, particularly pervasive in Catholicism, it's very helpful, I think, to point out statistics about rates of sexual abuse in the Catholic Church versus the wider society versus other religious bodies. You know, within the Southern Baptist Convention, and I read this report also, one of the things they highlighted about the problem was that Baptist churches are independent and congregationalist. And for a person to get a quote-unquote call to ministry, all they really have to do is convince a small group of people, sometimes, you know, 20 or 30 folks, that they've got this call to preach. And they've got an end. They've got an end to the system. And then once they get ordained in one Baptist congregation, it's fairly easy for them to move from church to church to church. And so what's interesting to me is that even though Baptist and Catholic ecclesiology could not be more different. I mean, the Baptists are at one extreme of the kind of low church view of church government, and mm-hmm. Catholics are at the other extreme in terms of high church and hierarchical. Both of them suffered from the same problem, which was people who worm their way into the system so that they can abuse, and then taking advantage of their respective system in order to move from place to place to place. Mm-hmm. And what that shows is not so much something about the endemic culture of Catholicism or the Southern Baptist Convention as about the behavior of serial abusers, that they are manipulative, that they are exploitive, that they seek gullible people to take advantage of and the wounded. Mm-hmm. And we have a word for that in the Catholic tradition. It's called sin, right? It's called sin. I find it interesting to ask, why has culture suddenly woken up to how bad a problem this is? Because it's not new in human society. It's not a new human behavior. In fact, you know, it was very common in the ancient world, and it's one of the reasons they had slavery. And nobody objected. Why do we object now? We object because the Catholic Church has effectively seeded the concept of human dignity throughout the entire world. So behaviors that would once have been regarded as quite commonplace and unobjectionable now are rightly viewed as horrific. But that shift culturally happened as a result of the doctrine of human dignity promulgated by the Catholic Church.
Thanks be to God. Jesus, we hope that is helpful for you. We do appreciate your call. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Cliff is listening in Bowling Green, Kentucky on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Cliff. What's on your mind today?
Well, a couple of years back, I was fishing. I actually live in Nashville, Tennessee, but I was fishing at Old Hickory Lakes. And sitting there, and I was thinking about, you know, I was talking with the Holy Spirit, just talking to him, and I was thinking about, you know, what name I, you know, to make them personable, you know, give them a name. I was taught this a while back. If you give them a personal name, you know, it makes it more personable to you. Well, upon doing so, nothing audible but speaks on the inside of me. The Holy Spirit says, I'm going to give you my name. I said, okay. And he says, it's Yazmak Taj, Y-A-Z-M-A-K. And I said, that sounds like a wonderful tribal name. And then I felt kind of dumb about that. But anyway, I was eager about to go home and tell my wife about what I had experienced. And on my way home, I asked, so Yasmin Taj, will I be able to look up your name to see what it means? And the response was, maybe. And then I said, Satan, if this is you messing with me, the Lord rebuke you. But nothing became of that. Well, I finally come home, and I tell my wife all about it. And then I get on the computer, and I started trying to spell this Yazmak. Yazmak, Yazmak, Yazmak. And finally, the name, you know, Y-A-Z-M-A-K name came up. And it's Turkish. And the name meant third person singular simple present. And of course I look up the word Taj, and I got, you know, like Taj Mahal, and it meant many crowns. And then I went to tell a friend about this, and she's in the Catholic Church, and she knew exactly who I was talking about, but I wanted to make sure that, is that name taught in all of, is that name known in all of the Catholic Church all over the world?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, it looks to me what you got was the parsing of a Turkish verb, third person singular, present, indicative, active. This is a formula for parsing and conjugating verbs. So you didn't get a definition. You just got the grammatical form. But that's beside the point. This is not how we need to go about understanding God or engaging God, because God has revealed everything that we need to know for life and godliness through the promises of Christ, the Holy Scriptures, and the tradition of the Church. And there's nowhere in sacred scripture or in sacred tradition where we are encouraged to these kinds of private locutions to derive normative theological content about God. The Holy Spirit is a person, because God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one essence. But the personhood of the Holy Spirit is unlike human personhood in all but one respect. To describe the personhood of the various persons of the Trinity means that they are related to one another in a very particular way. Father and Son are related as the one who generates and the one who is generated, and the Holy Spirit exists as the love between Father and Son. So there is a relatedness internal to the Trinity, but it's not like they're three pals hanging out on bar stools, right? You know, they're not persons in that sense, like distinct, concrete individuals. Their personhood is difficult for us to fathom, and analogous, best understood in terms of these the relatedness between members of a family, but without the distinct concrete differentiation of individual beings, because they share only one essence. And there's only one name that's given to us for the Holy Spirit in sacred scripture. It's Holy Spirit. And he's also described as the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who's sent by Christ to lead us. but should not be thought of as having a personal name like Bob or Sam or Ralph, as if he were a mere human person, somehow gathered up to or assumed into the divinity. So the whole thing has your whole way of approaching this is not the Catholic way, it's not the biblical way, and I think is fraught with danger, because the idea that I could pose a kind of question or challenge to God, and then rely on whatever voice, feeling, impression, emotion, picture, or image might appear in my head, and just assume that that experience is veridical, that that's revelatory and that's accurate. First of all, that's not how sacred scripture or tradition teaches us to relate to God. And secondly, I think it's not very rational, because there's absolutely no way for that to be verified or falsified. And so it opens us up to the grossest kind of superstitious error. And I have seen horrific evil come into people's life in just this way. I mean, imagine the man who says, and I'm not saying you did this, but imagine the fellow who says, you know, okay, tell me what to do. And then he hears a voice in his head that says, leave your wife. Now, I've known this to happen, this exact case. I've known this to happen. It was a minister, not a Catholic, in my own hometown some years ago, claimed to have just this kind of experience. So he runs off and leaves his wife. And there's no gainsaying that. Well, you know, he believes that he heard from God because he has a very faulty notion of how we're to go about hearing from God. You open yourself up to all kinds of danger. Scripture teaches us all we need for life and godliness, we have through the promises of Christ, all revealed in his public ministry and teaching, handed down as the deposit of faith through his apostles and guaranteed by his divine authority. We don't need to go looking elsewhere. We certainly don't need to turn to these kinds of interior religious experiences in preference to Holy Scripture.
Appreciate your call, Cliff. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to one of our younger listeners. 8-year-old Hayden is in Alberta, Canada, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Hayden. What's on your mind today, young man?
Well, my question is why should you forgive?
Oh, thanks. Why should we forgive? Well, first of all, because God has forgiven us. God has forgiven us. And just as we don't necessarily deserve his forgiveness, when we offend God, he forgives us when we ask for forgiveness. And we should be like God. We should be merciful and kind because God is merciful and kind. But also, when someone wounds us, if we forgive them and they are sorry, then we may be able to become friends with them again. Now, if they're not sorry, and if they keep on doing the thing that was bad and hurtful, then maybe friendship's not possible right now. But mm-hmm. if we forgive them and they're sorry, then perhaps friendship is possible again. And it's good to have friends. And if we don't ever forgive, we won't keep friends for very long.
That's right.
Because almost always, even our friends, even our family members will do things that hurt us because we're sinners. We do things that we hurt other people, they hurt us. And if we never forgive, then we're going to be out of friends pretty quick. And a life without friends is a very lonely life.
Sure is. Hayden, you're a very smart young man. You call us back sometime. We appreciate hearing from you. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. And if you don't have the EWTN app, I can certainly recommend it from my own personal experience. You need to get it. It's absolutely free. You can carry EWTN with you wherever you go when you download that. It is great. You can enjoy our live streams. You can listen to shows on demand like this show. Maybe you missed yesterday's show. You can just go to the app and pull it up. It's a wonderful thing. So go to EWTNapps.com, EWTNapps.com. Lots more that I didn't even get into, but you'll see it once you have downloaded it. It's a pretty groovy thing. Let's go now to David in Covington, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, David. What's on your mind today?
I have just talked to a non-Catholic who accused us Catholics of worshiping Mary, and because of that, he could not be a Catholic. And I tried to explain a lot of different ways to him and got nowhere. So I thought I'd take advantage of you today and ask you for a better explanation.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So if I were talking to your friend, I might point out, or I might ask the question, do Catholics offer sacrifice to the Blessed Virgin Mary? Do we offer sacrifice to the Blessed Virgin Mary or to the saints? The answer is evidently no. In fact, there There was one case in, I think it was 5th or 6th century Arabia, when a group of heretics developed a cult in which they worshipped the Blessed Virgin Mary as a goddess and offered her sacrifice. They were called the Coleridians. They were not Catholics. They were the Coleridian sect. And the church father Epiphanius of Salamis mentions them in his book on heresies as particularly reprehensible, and he smacked down those Coleridians something fierce. My point in bringing the story up is the only time in history that I am aware of that anyone ever actually tried to worship one of the saints or to worship the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Catholic Church Fathers responded to that with complete revulsion and buried it without a trace. I mean, it never rears its head again because it was such a reprehensible heresy. Catholics don't do that. We don't worship the saints. We don't worship Mary. Proof, we don't offer them sacrifice. Now, your friend may not believe this, but Catholics, he should know, do believe that the premier act of worship is to offer sacrifice. But we offer sacrifice only to God, preeminently in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. If you want to look at what Catholics worship, go look at their language of worship. Where do the saints come into play in the holy sacrifice of the Mass? They are there as participants with us, offering the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world. They are not recipients of the church's worship. They are participants in the church's worship, which is to offer sacrifice to God. We also offer our bodies in living sacrifices. This is what St. Paul exhorts us to do, again, in the worship of Almighty God, and in the pursuit of truth and love, and those things that pertain to the character of God and His identity. No one offers their body in worship to the Blessed Virgin Mary. No one offers sacrifice to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, the reason your friend has this conception is that he doesn't know the difference between prayer and worship. He doesn't know the difference between prayer and worship. Prayer means asking people for things. In the old language of English common law, a supplicant would say, "I pray the court."
Right.
All right. That doesn't mean I'm going to go, you know, slaughter a bull and pour out a libation, you know, at the feet of the judge. No. I pray means I ask. Okay. And your friend, I think, would not object to the idea of asking a friend for prayer. That's all Catholics do with the saints. We don't worship them. We're asking. Look at the Hail Mary. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The language of the invocation is precisely one of asking for prayer. And the character of all devotion to the saints is of that order. The only thing that might strike someone unusual about it is that the saints happen to be dead. But that's no obstacle for God because they're alive to Him. And Scripture depicts them as in heaven offering our prayers to God. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, or Revelation 8, verse 3, you'll see that the saints and angels in heaven have as one of their jobs offering the prayers of the church on earth to God as so much incense. So it's a biblical practice. It goes back from before the Christian era into Judaism. We didn't learn it from the pagans. The pagans didn't particularly like this about the Christian faith. And it flows from the doctrine of the body of Christ, because we're all one in Him, and we are to pray for one another, not to worship one another, but to intercede for one another as an act of charity. But the proof upon proofs that we don't worship Mary or any of the saints is that we don't offer them sacrifice. They're with us offering the sacrifice of the Mass to God as participants in the church's worship, not its recipients.
David, thank you so much for your call. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to stay in the Cincinnati area and talk with Leslie, who's also listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Leslie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I really love this show and appreciate it.
Thank you.
I've got friends, especially from Palestine, Christians, in the Middle East, who are really turned off by how God acted in the Old Testament when He told the Hebrews to go and, wipe out villages and such. And some of them say, well, God was a mass murderer. And I struggle, you know, I try to say, well, you know, God was working with blunt instruments back then, and the love sacrament that, wasn't proclaimed yet by Jesus. But I struggle on how I can explain this to them in a way that they'll understand.
Okay. Sure. Well, I appreciate it. Well, I wonder if your friends would object to the Catholic faith on the grounds that God allows natural disasters, right? Because every single day, millions upon millions of people die, some of them in horrific ways. So this isn't a problem. If it's a problem for warfare in the ancient Middle East, it hasn't ceased to be a problem. The problem of human death and suffering and warfare and so forth hasn't gone away. And God allows these things. He allows human death. He allows sin. He allows evil because he intends to bring out of it a greater good. And the mystery isn't confined simply to the text of the Old Testament. So that's point number one. Secondly, the language of the Old Testament gives us explicit reasons why God did these things, because the nations that he had Israel go to war with were engaged in horrific evil. The chief evil they are engaged in was a form of idolatry that included child sacrifice. And we know for a fact that they practiced child sacrifice. We know it from archaeology as well as from the text of sacred scripture. You can go to North Africa where the Carthaginian Empire was. They were descendants of the Phoenicians. And see these giant pits filled with baby bones that had been charred and burned and cut up in various horrible ways as they were practicing child sacrifice. They practiced horrific forms of ritual prostitution, temple prostitution. They were filled with evils, and that's the language that the scripture uses, is God's going to get rid of this stuff. Absolutely no. That doesn't mean that he wants us to imitate that behavior today, because God's purposes are not to create a civil government to bring about the kingdom of God through force of arms.
Mm-hmm.
But in that particular situation, he had a specific people group that he wanted to get rid of. And he does this today in the same way. I mean, not necessarily as a result of sin, but we deal with the fact of human death and even natural evil and warfare all the time. Now, also, keep in mind, that doesn't necessarily mean that Israelites who perpetrated acts of horror in warfare were themselves personally innocent, right? Again, because God can allow an evil to take place, and because he intends to bring out of it a good. So you don't have to go back through and analyze every single act of violence in the Old Testament and try to come up with a one-to-one explanation for why this particular act was morally permissible or the person that perpetrated it was innocent. Because Israel doesn't escape condemnation either. Right. So really, I think one way of looking at this is that God in his providence, through means that are obscure to us, brings about his divine purposes. And finally, all of the church fathers read these accounts in the Old Testament as allegories for the battles of the spiritual life that we all go through on a daily basis. And so they convey historical events, but historical events that signal truths that transcend their mere historical circumstances. And that's so their significance to us is not to be found in the particulars of ancient medieval warfare, but in what they signal about devotion to the one God.
Appreciate your call there, Leslie. Let's go to John real quick here in Houston. John, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My wife and my son and I have been doing RCIA at our local parish since July of 2018, and I just met with our RCI director last week, and it looks like we are not going to be baptized this Easter, and that we're going to be made to do another year. So I'm feeling pretty discouraged. I was really...
we're about out of time. Hard. What was the reason for delaying baptism?
A full liturgical year necessary as a catechumen.
Oh, well, that's not irrevocable. I mean, there is a way around that, but I don't have time, probably don't have time to go into it before the end of the show. If you have understood the faith and you profess the faith, you can appeal to the pastor and say, we really want to be received into the church now. We think that our baptism is important. We've been through the courses. We understand the faith. We profess it. Examine us. We really don't want to wait another year. And so that is possible.
Okay. That's where we're going to have to leave it. Matthew had a great question checking in from Connecticut. Why do we not take off our shoes at Mass like Moses removed his shoes at the burning bush? Any thoughts on that?
God told Moses to take his shoes off, and he hasn't told us to take ours off.
There you go. Well, that was easy. Dr. David Anders, a great week. Thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do the program each and every Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, live here on EWTN Radio, with an encore the same day at 11 p.m. Eastern. So if you missed part or all of it, check out the encore. You could also listen online, EWTNradio.net. Check out the podcast anytime that you want. We also have a great best of show for you each and every Sunday at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Michael, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Have a great weekend, and we will see you on Monday. God bless.